in the 8th chapter of the book of John. I stopped at the beginning of the 8th chapter last Sunday. You know, throughout his entire ministry, I think the one thing that Jesus emphasized more than anything else was the importance of his Father's Word, what we call the Word of God. I think that Jesus emphasized that than anything else in his entire ministry. And many times he referred to it simply as the law. Sometimes he called it the Word. Sometimes he called it the law. Sometimes he called it the law and the prophets. The New Testament, of course, had not yet been written. And so when Jesus taught, he taught from the Old Testament. And he made the point many times that the words he spoke were directly from God through him. And he was speaking directly for God. No one else in all of history has ever had that ability. And Jesus only had it because he truly was the only begotten God. To make a point of how important the Word of God is itself. Any time that someone asks Jesus a question, in virtually all the cases, or at least the majority of them, he would say something like, "Thus saith the Word," or "Doth not the Word say?" or "Did not my Father say?" And he would refer back to the Old Testament. Anytime he was going to commend someone, he'd refer back to the Old Testament. Anytime he was going to rebuke someone, he would refer back to the Old Testament. And he continually used the Old Testament to let us know that it was the same thing as God speaking directly to us. I think to understand this next teaching in the 8th chapter of John, there's something that's very important that we need to realize. We need to realize what we already know, but put it into effect in what we learn. When we learn, humans always go from the known to the unknown. You can't just start off in the unknown unless you have some basis for it. So we always go from what we know into the unknown, and we take what we know and incorporate the unknown into it, and then it makes sense. Jesus gave the law. God gave the law, the first 5 books of the Bible. And one of the major reasons that he gave them, the major reason really, was so that men could see how utterly sinful and helpless they were, and how far away from God that Adam fell, and we received that personality. One of the most important scriptures in the New Testament, you've heard me quote it many times, and you can quote it. For the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, for the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Adam and Eve had no idea how far they had been separated from God, and this sudden condition they found themselves in. And God had to teach them, and he's had to teach every one of us, how hopelessly lost and unspiritual and ungodly we are without his Spirit indwelling us and without his mercy and grace in extending to us his Son. Well, in the Old Testament, God gave the law for this reason, that it would lead them to Christ. But he also gave the law for another reason. Let's say that Charlie Holloman was mean as a snake. Quite frankly, when we're born and raised up in the environment we're in, it really determines how mean we are or how mean we aren't. Did Daddy ever whip you, Charlie? You know, you have to teach a man. I know you had to teach a man. I mean, this is before Charlie got saved. Did your daddy ever whip you, Brother Shipley? Yeah. Did Daddy ever whip you, John? You don't want to talk about it. All right. Did your daddy ever whip you? Okay. What'd you learn from it? I ain't going to do that again. Now, men and young boys, young girls, before they get saved and before Christ comes to dwell in them, unfortunately, that's what you have to do, because man is naturally rebellious. I'm not saying you have to beat him to death. I'm not saying you necessarily have to take a big club and spank him. But they have to be punished. And the law involved punishment. So someone that was lost, if they knew that they were disrespectful to their mother and father, and they knew that they were going to be taken down to the gate and stoned because of it, were very unlikely to do it. Now, unless you have Christ, God provided an incentive for lost men and women. They were all born lost. And when we were young, we had to have that incentive. You know why I never had relations with a woman before I got married? Because they told me that was wrong. And God would punish me for it. And I believed it. And that, the law, has a way of making us not do things because it punishes us. And the reason this country is in such a terrible shape is because we've watered down our laws that in our government, which were based on the Ten Commandments, and now people don't have any incentive. They know they can commit a crime. If they get caught, they can go to jail where they'll be fed and watch television, and it won't be all that bad. But if they knew that they were going to have to pay a severe punishment, then the likelihood that they would do it is considerably less. Our laws were once based on the Ten Commandments in the Bible. They aren't anymore. Now, every time that Jesus would want to get the attention of a bunch of lost people, he would refer back to the law. And in the 8th chapter of John, I think you'll see this demonstrated very plainly. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, John 8, 1 through 59. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down. Now, they would always go up on the temple, not always, but you taught on the Temple Mount. Teachers would gather up there, the different teachers of the law, Gamaliel and others, and a little cluster would gather around them, and they would teach them out of the Bible. They would take, usually, the first five books of the Bible, and they would take the prophets, but usually the Bible, the first five books, were called the Torah, what Moses wrote, and which contains the Ten Commandments. And they would sit up there and they would teach out of the books of the Old Testament. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. There was a courtyard there outside the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, here come the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they don't believe he's the Messiah. They're lost. They don't know Christ. They don't believe he's the Messiah. If their faith is not in him and the promise of God, they're lost. But they don't like what's happening, because Jesus is gaining tremendously in popularity in his early ministry. They don't like it one bit. So they want to be able to take the law, the first five books of the Bible, and catch Jesus teaching that they should break it. So here's what happens. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. Now these next four words are very, very important. In the very act. I mean, this wasn't something they heard. This wasn't something where they saw this man go into the house and later on he came out, and they assumed he had committed adultery. They caught the man and woman together actually committing adultery in the very act. So they wanted to make it clear to Jesus, this isn't hearsay. This isn't opinion. We caught them together doing it. Now, Moses and the law commanded us. Now notice, they go right back to Moses. God gave it to them so they could see how sinful they were. Not necessarily how sinful everybody else was, although that does do that, but how sinful they were. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And it sure did. It said any time they were caught in the act, stoning was a penalty. That such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They thought, well, he'll tell us, knowing how merciful and forgiving he is, he'll tell us that that's not in effect anymore, and we'll have him. This, they said, tempting him. They were clearly tempting him, putting God to the test, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. This was very common. There was usually a sandy area where, up on the Temple Mount, people were up there all the time, constantly, and the courts outside it. And there was a sandy surface there, over the stone. And they didn't have blackboards back then. They didn't have overhead projectors. They didn't have all this modern stuff. So you had to use what you had at hand to teach. Now, they had challenged him out of the law of Moses. So he sat down, and he began to write in the sand. It says he began to write. That means he wrote something. It doesn't mean he just dabbled, drew a picture of a stick man, drew a picture out of olives, or doesn't mean he just sat down there and doodled. He wrote something. Now, I can't prove what I'm going to show you this side of heaven, but I can make a very good case for it. I think I know what he wrote. I have a pretty good idea what he wrote. And it came out of Deuteronomy, the very scripture they were using to condemn the woman. So when they continued asking him, they just kept accusing her and accusing her. He didn't pay a bit of attention to them. He just kept sitting there and writing. He knew that they had really looked this scripture up. And he, the scribes, who were the caretakers of the Bible and the interpretation of it, and the Pharisees who preached and taught it, the law, he knew they knew this scripture, because they had looked it up, and they were going to catch him for dead certain. Doesn't say how long he wrote, but I don't think he had to write very long. It was probably quite a while, because he probably just delayed for a while and let them all see what he wrote. I think they saw it. What you do if you came in, you were mad and they got caught this woman and they're going to accuse her, and here she is, now do something. They're all excited, fever pitch. They're determined they're going to kill this woman, stone her to death. They're determined, and boy, they want to catch Jesus at the same time. Get rid of this woman for what you did, and get rid of Jesus at the same time. So he gave him time to calm down, and he just kneeled down and he wrote in the sand. He wrote something and they read it. So when they continued asking him, he lifted him up and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." He gave him time to calm down, so they would have time to think about what he wrote. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Well, you know the Pharisees were self-righteous. You know they thought they had no sin. They thought they lived above sin. And they thought they were keeping the law of Moses. Well, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, what happened is amazing. He may have written the same thing again, or he may have written the scripture, the actual words. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. I tell you what I think he did. I think he wrote the scripture the first time. And it's in Deuteronomy, I believe. And he wrote the scripture out. They had time to read it. Not a long scripture. And then he stood up, let them look at it, and they had time to think about it. Then he knelt back down, and here's what I think he wrote. Whatever it was, it caused all of them, every single one of them, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst. Now, I don't think that all these men had committed adultery on their wives. I think some of them probably been faithful all their lives. So what could he possibly have written on the ground that would make them all leave? I'm pretty sure what he wrote was directly tied to the scripture that they were quoting. And I think the last thing he wrote was, "Where is the man? Where is the man?" Now remember, they had caught them in the very act, which means the man was there also. So why didn't they bring the man? When they looked at that, they realized, we've sinned. We didn't bring the man. That's the only way that all of those would have been convicted. And because they didn't bring the man, they had sinned, and they knew it, and he had them with the word of God. That's the way you get people convicted of sin, with the word of God, not with your own opinion. And all of a sudden, there he was, and they were all gone, the woman standing in the midst. Now, this does not mean that Jesus approved what the woman did. He did not. But God gave the law in order that people might be brought to Christ. I know this may sound far-fetched, but after they brought her, how do you think that woman felt? She was there guilty. She knew she had done something against God, and it was made very evident to her, and she was facing death. And she knew it. Here was a man that let her know, I have the power to save you, to spare you. And he did it with the word of God. And he said to that woman, when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? This apparently means he didn't watch them go, because he knew the effect his father's word would have on him. And he just kept sitting there on the ground. He may have written other scriptures that had to do with this particular sin. Then he rose up and they were all gone. He knew they would be. Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no, Lord. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, I'm not going to tell you that the woman was saved at that point, because I really don't believe she was. But she had discovered something. She knew this man claimed to be the Messiah. They all knew that. That was what caused him to tempt him. So she knew what he claimed. But when he said this, it showed her that he had the power to forgive sin, which is what the scribes and Pharisees really crucified him for. He claimed to have the power to forgive sin, which only God has the power to do. And he just says, go and sin no more. Why on earth would he say that? Isn't that what the law says? Go and sin no more. What do you think the first thing that happened after she left? I doubt if she ever slept with another man, but I don't know that for sure. But I would imagine that she began to consider God's word more than she ever had before. And who knows? Maybe before she died, it led her to Christ, because she realized that Jesus had to be the Messiah, because he had forgiven her of a sin that the law said she should not commit. And I think that's the teaching in all this. You know, I used to wish that there were no commandments when I was young, because they convicted me all the time. And there are a lot of people that wish there weren't any commandments. You'll find Hollywood loaded with them. They have religious people out there, and they're very religious people, but they don't have their faith in this man. And he's the only one who can forgive their sin. Now Jesus forgave her physical adultery. In our minds, I would imagine, certainly it was in mine and still is, what is the worst physical sin that you can possibly commit? Physical adultery. Being unfaithful to someone that God has put you together with, that you've pledged to remain faithful to. That's the greatest physical sin that can be committed. But God forgives it. What is the sin that is greater, much greater than physical adultery? Spiritual adultery. What is spiritual adultery? Well, what is physical adultery? You get married. You know your husband. The Bible uses the expression, and he knew her, or and she knew him. Meaning that after marriage, they had sexual relationships. They came together. They had a warm, close, personal, intimate relationship. It was a physical relationship, but love doesn't have to do with sex altogether. Most of love is just companionship and a pledge and a faithfulness to one another. So physical adultery is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to do to your mate. It's awful. It's terrible. But it's forgivable. But spiritual adultery, you come together with Jesus. And he lives in you. And you belong to him. And you're his. He's yours. And you're in him and he's in the Father. So what is spiritual adultery? It means that you start getting in bed with the devil. How do you get in bed with the devil? By failing to honor the body of his son. There is a relationship I have with the Lord that is spiritual. He is spiritually present right here in the midst of us, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are his spiritual body on this earth. If I misteach you and cause you to go astray from the faith that he taught you, and I mislead you and you go into believing a false doctrine and a false teaching, a doctrine of a devil, and make no mistake about it, there are doctrines of devils, and they're not horrible. They're very warm and soothing and cuddly like a teddy bear, and they lead you down a garden path. But they are contradictory to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And spiritual adultery for a child of God is the most heinous sin that you can ever commit. And that's why I'm continually concerned about this church that God called me to pastor. That's why I'm so very glad that Brother Charles Trustee is here. That's why I'm very glad we have a deacon here who understands what I'm talking about. And when a church starts going into worshiping God in a different way from what God directed, that's spiritual adultery. I'm very glad we have Kenneth Eubanks here, who's one of our teachers and understands that. It's important. It means that you love someone spiritually more than you love God. Then spake he unto them, well, I think that's a good place to stop. And here's Brother Leroy. We were over at the nursing home, and I told Brother Leroy one time, I said, I may forget your last name, but I said, I'll never forget that first name. And we were over at the nursing home the other day, and he comes over there every Saturday and goes over on Sunday, and God knows I appreciate that. He even sings with the Outcast of Poker Flat. And brother, that's quite a privilege that the rest of you are missing. And I turned around.